Welcome back, those who've been away. Good to see the place filling up. And again, we've had a lot of people away, but people have come back from the Philippines, from winning medals overseas, and all sorts of things. And it's good to have people back. And great. And this story, John 4, is about a woman who gave a testimony, and the whole town gives their testimony. So very, very relevant for you to give yours as well. Thank you, Dr. Janet. The Lord's at work in really different ways. We've all got different testimonies, haven't we? Really different. Some who know nothing about Jesus, he's only a swear word and nothing more, and others raised in households where Jesus is revered and adored every moment of the day. But either way, as Mike said, we're all going to make our decision at some point ourselves, don't we? God has no grandchildren. We have to make that choice ourselves, and we can't look back. But we are grateful for that input, though, aren't we? For those who did get that. Or grateful for the person who did introduce us to Christ. And we finally get that understanding and woke up within us things by the Holy Spirit, and we're led into the Word. Let's look at this testimony of this woman. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Just we pray that the living Word may be known. May you be known through the reading of your Word, Lord Jesus. You are the Word given to us by the Father, and we want to know you more as we dip into your Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We did part one last week. So if you do want to see the package, part one, we looked at why the whole deal with Samaria. What's the whole thing about that? Even the Great Commission is when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll start here in Jerusalem, go to Judea, and then where? To Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And there's the Good Samaritan story. There's so many things, and Jesus focuses on this Samaria thing. It's a big deal. We looked at all of that last week. We looked at why the connection. There were four things that really made it significant. Is they had a good start, part of the 10 tribes, but then they got lost. They got lost in a sense. And one of the things is they developed a hybrid religion, a mix up of things, an insufficient understanding of Scripture. They only had the first five books of what's called the Torah. They're known as the guardians of the Torah. But that's it. And then they started to drift, and all sorts of other practices came in. They're part of the group in the Northern Kingdom where they worshipped God in their own thinking, because King Jeroboam at the time said, "Hear, O Israel, is your God who led you out of Egypt?" Instead of pointing to God, he pointed to the two calf idols. How amazing is that? So such a hybrid mix of the truth and not the truth. He acknowledged that God led them out of Egypt, but he pointed to two golden calves. How mixed up is that? And is it possible to have some of the truth and yet then get lost in other things?
Yeah.
That's called hybrid religion. This story is about hybrid religion. It is about how to meet and connect with people who've got some of the truth, but they've got all mixed up and they've got all confused in the middle of it all. So it's really a story of how to connect with people from other religions. That's part of what this is about. There are a lot of evangelistic principles throughout the Word of God and throughout Jesus' connections, but this passage specifically really helps us to know, how do you connect with someone who's got a bit of the truth? How do you connect with someone who's got some understanding and then they've gone whoosh, and it's all mixed up and airy-fairy, or they've held on to something that's not right? So this chapter 4 is about evangelistic principles that Jesus used to reach someone who's got some truth, because that can get in the way, can't it? That very some truth can actually block them from going further. So that's what I want to look at today, to have a look at some of the some truth. But just a few thoughts. So here's Jesus, and he sits down by himself. The rest of the disciples, where do they go? They go into town to get food. And Jesus doesn't have to always lead the show. He didn't say, "Oh, well, we're going into town to get food. I better lead that. I better go and be the one who goes and, you know, make sure it all happens." He goes, "You guys got it sorted. Where you go?" And maybe Peter or whoever, who knows who's the one sort of negotiating all that. But he's content to not always have to be the leader. How interesting is that? And he rests because he's tired. It actually says he was very tired. And he says, "I'm a bit too tired. Where you go? You guys go in." He refreshed himself because the Father led him to rest at that point in time. And there's a lot of other principles about Jesus himself. He's always led by the Spirit. And it says he had to go through Samaria. That's what it says. He had to go through Samaria. Now, you don't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most of the time they didn't. Most of the time they took the coastal route, or they took the river route along the Jordan and crossed over and snuck back in somewhere near Jericho. It took them about 4 days longer, but there's no way they're going through that Samaritan territory because they're false worshippers. They don't worship God right. They don't come down to Jerusalem and all of that. So there's no way. So most Jews did not go through Samaria, which is the straightforward way to get to Galilee. They went one or the other ways. But it says he had to go through Samaria because the Holy Spirit is leading him. His Father's leading him. That's why he had to do it. And I think a key thing in evangelism is, well, you can know the principles, but there's one key thing is this: know when we're being led and how to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's a key thing, isn't it? Being filled with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, such that the principles you get taught you can now use. Otherwise, you've got a bundle of principles but no power of the Spirit. We need to walk and know how to do that. Some people might ask, how do you know you're walking in the Spirit? Well, we're given a big hint in Galatians chapter 5. When you are walking in the Spirit, there will be some fruit. That's how you'll know. You'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then you'll know you're walking in the Spirit. If you're lacking those, the Holy Spirit tells you that we're not walking in the Spirit. That's how we know. So the Lord can help us to walk. They're not acts. Now, we're going to get this. Galatians 5 talks about the acts of the flesh, but it doesn't say the acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. How do you know you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Guess what will start to happen in your life? You'll have some love form. You'll be able to love people you didn't love before. You'll be able to be patient. So, I've got to work at that one. I've got to work at this. I've got to work at that. It doesn't say work. It says the fruit of the Spirit, because you've learned to walk by faith and not by sight. You've looked at His righteousness, not your righteousness. All that stuff means you then will start to develop fruit. Now, when I go out to my little fig trees, which they're all about that big at the moment, the fruit, by the way. I got a whole bundle because 2.5 years ago I took these cuttings around Perth, snuck into places and took cuttings, planted them all in my pots. And 2.5 years later, I've got little tiny figs forming. And I go out each day. Can I make that fig grow any quicker than it does? I could sort of do all sorts of things. I put on sea salt and all sorts of stuff. Someone's going to kill it too much. And do various things. You can't rush stuff. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's work in you, not you doing stuff. Now, of course, our work is actually faith. By faith, I believe and trust God that His love for me is forever and perfect and true. And I can hang on to Him. His love fills me now. So therefore, when rejection comes, when other things come into my life, I choose to hang on to the love of Christ. And then He'll grow within me His fruit. It's the difference. So how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? The fruit will be starting to form. And there's a whole sermon about that. Better keep moving, otherwise we'll be under that one too long. Let's get back to evangelism, shall we? But without that happening, there is no evangelism, right? You can't evangelize without the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life. Otherwise, you're just a bunch of principles, and you're trying to do it in the flesh. You won't get that starting point. That's really important. Jesus was led by the Spirit. He had to go through Samaria. No, He didn't. The Father told Him He had to. That's why He had to. Not geographically He had to. It's very different, isn't it? Okay. Shall we get into it?
Yes,
let's do it. Okay, there's some of the principles. That was very important. We covered just a little bit of that just to get it off the ground and start off with. Otherwise, Acts 1 verse 8 is disregarded. And how will you be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? I'll just keep going with this. This is really important. But anyway, we've got to get into the principles. So let's do the principles today. The first thing, where did Jesus rest? Someone tell me. What spot was it? By a well. So come on. Well. You're going to say. Someone's going to say, well. So he was there at Jacob's well. It wasn't just any old well. Now, Jacob's well is regarded by the Samaritans and the Jews as significant. Both of them. Both had a shared, common, sacred thread that held them together. So you're connecting with your religious friend from whatever type of religion. Will there be something that can be a sacred thread that you can both hang on together? Now, don't think I'm preaching that there's all these different ways to heaven. I'm not. I'm saying there'll be something because, guess what? Everyone's created in the image of God. And secondly, every religion started way back, not necessarily true, but there was one God, right? Was there one God? Is there one God? Is there one creative God? That's the story. From all other stories come from deformations and deconstructions and messiness from rejecting the original story. But was the original story, is it totally true? Yeah. If it's totally true, then remnants of it can still be in other religions, remnants of it, bits of brokenness in it. And you can point to someone may say, I believe spirits are real. I believe in angels. And go, so what? Common shared spiritual thread. There's all sorts of things. Look for the common spiritual thread instead of straight away getting on the defense and right, how am I going to tell them that they're wrong, lead them to the truth and let them know they're sinners and all of that. Yeah, we're getting there. That's happening. But let's get the order first. What did Jesus do? He sat by Jacob's well. She came to Jacob's well. Now, I'm not going to do the... I've read, and most of you will have done many studies probably on some of the evangelistic principles in this story. I'm trying to pick just the ones today that relate to people of false or hybrid religions and sticking to that, okay? So find the common bond. It could even be agreement on faith. Now, some religions talk about faith, don't they? Do they mean the same as us, faith in Jesus Christ? No, they do not. But they do mean the concept of picturing something that you can't necessarily touch and feel, and you can sort of tap into that a bit. So find a common thread. That's a really important thing. Are you respecting someone when you do that? You're actually saying, yes, that's important. That thing in your religion, which I reject, because I know Jesus Christ is the only way, but in my heart, and in our discussion with you, we don't tell them we reject at that point. Of course we don't. We're actually making the connection. We're saying we agree with you, and we agree with you about the importance of whatever. It might even be that there's another life after this life. Is that a good starting point? Yeah. Whatever it is, find your connecting point. And Jesus had it right there. The Father led him to the well, didn't he? We want the Father to lead us to the point of connection with someone from another religion, and so that we can hook in with that. So the first point is find a shared sacred idea, thought, or thread. It might even be that, gee, this world's a beautiful, beautiful place. One of the million gods that I worship, he had a careful thinking in his mind, and he designed it all. And we go, oh, I believe in a God who designed things as well. Oh, right, we've got something. Gee, you worship a million gods, I only worship one. But at least we've got a starting point. So that sort of thing. Okay. Secondly, how did Jesus go about it? He straight away said, the only way to the Father is through me. He didn't say that, did he, straight away? He didn't say that straight away. Too often we think, if I don't get that gospel in too quickly, then I'm not a good witness. Jesus just says, could I please have a drink? But actually, he didn't actually say please. Sorry about that. It actually doesn't say please in the Greek. He just says, give me a drink. That's what he says, give me a drink. And that's just the blunt way that they spoke, and that's often through the New Testament and Old. It's in our very English way, we like to have our pleases and thank yous, but you get other cultures, often don't. By the way, they're not being rude, it's just a different culture. That's actually the case. I discovered that in a few places. Go, oh, you don't say please or thank you, that's a bit rude. No, it's just a different culture. So Jesus says, give me a drink. Now, what's he really saying there? Someone tell me what's he actually saying? He wants what? He wants a drink. He is what? Is that a legitimate need? Yeah. It's a legitimate need. He puts himself at a place of weakness, need, instead of being the one with all the answers who's coming to give. Is that a big deal? That's a very big deal. Because sometimes, I even remember years ago reading about if you're a student at school, you know, you're doing your 11 or 12 or some other time, and you should aim to get the top in the class, because then you'll show you're the best witness for Jesus. What pressure is that? Wow. I mean, yes, do your best. Absolutely. But that's not the only way to be a witness in Christ, is to get the very perfection of something. That can actually almost sometimes turn people away from you. So you've got to not, I do, all students, work hard. Do your best. Keep going. And study hard and all of that. But there's a point where sometimes we go, I have a need, I cannot do something. Jesus is saying, I can't get the water. I can't do it. I'm not able to do it. I don't have anything to draw it with. Unless you help me, I won't be able to make it. Is a student at school who's struggling, a Christian, asking a non-Christian for help, a weaker Christian? Of course not. They're just someone who says, I need your help because I don't understand maths. Or that teacher's trying to teach maths. Jordan, was Jordan? He's good. He's very good, but I just clarify that. Doing well, I'm sure. So it's that whole point. Jesus says, give me a drink. Reject the need to be perfect and above the other person. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be everything sorted in your life to be a Christian, to be a witness, I mean. You just have to sometimes just say, could you help me with something? I've just broken down. I forgot to put in the spare tire or whatever it is. Could you help me? And we have to humble ourselves and go, I didn't put in the spare. I just left it in the garage. And I really should have had it in there and acknowledge we even did something wrong. Be at a point of need. Know that the route to up is often which way? Down. The route to going up in the spiritual life is so often the humble route, not the I've got it all sorted, I'm the one giving you the answers, and all that sort of thing. So the second point that Jesus makes is he operates out of a point of need, not out of a point of God altogether. Okay, another way to look into this, the bit where it's in brackets, but the brackets aren't in Greek. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Did the Samaritan woman, or did John put that in? That's the question, that's the debate. Maybe she said something like, for I know you Jews don't like hanging out with us, and maybe she said that. But either way, or John put it in, just to let you know what's going on here, John, for Jews, brackets, do not associate with Samaritans. It's one of those two, and both would make sense. Let's have a look at it. So here's Jesus. He's talking with a Samaritan. Is that normally done? No. He's talking with a woman, also not normally done. Samaritan woman, two big, apparently black marks. So he's breaking the expected narrative. He's breaking the normal pattern of how a Christian, and let's take it to our context now, might relate to someone of another religion. There's a normal way we talk and think and what they expect Christians are like. Do you think that's the case? They may have had some bad experiences of Christians who are very harsh with them or didn't know what to do with them or were hypocrites, morally compromised or something. And they go, yeah, all Christians are like that. They all are. So Jesus is breaking the expected narrative. He's doing something that isn't what she in any way expected to happen. She is in shock that this rabbi-type guy is asking her for a drink and talking to her as Samaritan. We need to shock people with a new experience that they haven't had before in a holy way. A holy shock that shows that, you know, through our kindness or through our ask or offer for help, could we please have help, or some other way that just shows them, what just happened there? This doesn't normally happen between Christians and whatever other religion you might have in your workplace or your family or whatever. Normally there's this divide. So how do you get past the divide? Kindness, showing need, I'll throw it open. How else might you get through the divide? Someone got the thought? Not judging, absolutely, not banging them, all that sort of thing. There's a whole bundle of things. It's breaking the expected narrative so that you're actually just changing the whole landscape. The landscape has to shift for there to be entrance in, because it's a bit like different religions that are set up almost like camps against each other and they throw things at each other, and that's the landscape has to change in order for the gospel to get in. Surprise them, an unexpected kindness or openness. But don't be false or ungodly. You don't tell a lie. Or don't make things up. Oh yeah, I believe that too. Yeah, reincarnation. Yeah, no, no. You don't believe, the Bible does not teach reincarnation. It doesn't. So don't say you do. You don't have to do that. You just say, oh, that whole idea of what you're sharing there, and you might talk about it. But show some respect at this point. Okay. Now, so Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You're breaking the expected narrative. Fourthly, so here's this woman talking with Jesus, and he replies, he said, if you knew who was asking you for this water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? What's happening there? Well, maybe Jesus is connecting a physical need to the spiritual need. And is that a really big and important thing to do in evangelism? Where you, something we've got within us, you hook it up to a spiritual need. He's going, water that every day and you have to come back and fill up your big jar again and carry it all the way back. I don't give you living water, so you never have to do that again. But in a way that is way beyond, it'll last for eternity. So these are big things. He is using symbolism. Symbolism is very important in evangelism, where the symbolism of water is often used, isn't it? The living water. Symbolism of emptiness. And what's Augustine's big phrase? That we have within us a God-shaped vacuum. A God-shaped vacuum. The idea of a vacuum. You could talk about a vacuum tube if you know enough about science, or whatever, nature abhors, however you say that, abhors, I think, a vacuum. In other words, as soon as there's a vacuum, an absence of anything, of air, everything rushes in to fill it. But we have a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God. Nothing else will rush in to fill it. Only God does that. So there's another symbol. And there's all these symbols that you can use if you're in your workplace or your family or whatever you're connected with. What about the symbolism of a cocoon or a chrysalis for metamorphosis? And especially if you're a nature lover and you're walking through and it's the time of year and you see a chrysalis there or a cocoon and you look at it, that's a symbol. Is that one of the most powerful God-given symbols to ever illustrate the truth of Christianity out there? It is, isn't it? It's one of the biggest ones. And if you see a cocoon stuck to something, you can, and especially if that's a discussion point, away you go. What about crashing waves down the beach? Does the Bible talk about deep calls to deep? Deep calls to deep, echoing out. You're sitting there with your coffee at Burns Beach, overlooking the water, and the waves, it's a windy day, and the waves are crashing. And you say, you know, I just read this morning in the Bible that deep calls to deep. And for me, that what I get out of that is that God speaks in a deeper place than anyone else can. Could you say that to someone? We can say these sort of things, can't we? Symbolism and using the natural or the physical to illustrate spiritual truths. Did Jesus do that all the time? He was constantly doing that with his parables and everything else. Okay, Jesus then spoke about, and there will be a fount of water springing up to eternal life. Now, what's happening there? It's gone from just the symbolism and the water and everything to a hint that there's something beyond this world. If your evangelism only ever says Jesus can help you better in this world, you've missed out on the main point. You missed out on the main bit. It's not about just felt needs. Now, felt needs are felt needs, and they're good and important and all of that, but it's actually about eternity. It's about forever. You will live and be with Christ, and all of life will be different. There will be no more tears or sadness or pain or suffering or sorrow. Something far more than just a bit of water that you have to keep going back for, you'll receive it and it will last, spring up forever and ever. Where is eternity placed, does it say, in the Word of God? In the heart of man. Eternity is placed in your heart. What's the name of the fellow who went around Sydney, wrote it everywhere? Is it Sydney someone?
Sydney.
Sydney. Sydney someone.
Eternity.
Eternity, yeah. I can't remember the name of the guy. Anyone remember? Now, anyway, he went for, I think, for 40 years. Anyway, for a long time, he just did his big eternity. He wrote all through Sydney, didn't he? And he's just trying to point people to the truth. Look beyond this life. There's more than just this life. Don't get caught up in this life. I've said to people so many times, maybe you've said the same, how sad it is if life is only about this life, because how many one-year-olds and three-year-olds die from all sorts of diseases and war and all sorts of things? Sure, you've had your 50, 60, 80 years, but they died at two. That's not fair. Is that all they got? Is that really all they got? And I've said those things many times to people, because I think it's incredibly important we point them beyond just this life. This life's plain not fair, is it? It's not fair. So there's something better, there's something beautiful. I frequently say that too, this life isn't fair. I think that's a good thing to say. Otherwise, you're just trying to make your evangelism relate to getting life better here on this earth. And that won't cut it, by the way, that won't cut it. Because what if Jesus calls you to suffer? You become a Christian, you'll suffer more. Does the Word of God actually say that? It actually does. So don't give people false realities. Okay, now let's totally switch gear. So Jesus then says, just go and call your husband and come back. Well, how's that one? So he said, what did she say?
I don't have a husband.
Yes, you're quite right. The man you're currently with is not your husband. You've had five other ones before, though, haven't you? You are speaking the truth. This is the reality. And as I thought about that, I said, what is Jesus doing there? We can't all have this amazing gift of prophecy and word of knowledge that just sweeps over us. Some people seem to have that. It's amazing if you do, but many, many do not. In our everyday walk in God, what's actually happening here, that there's something, not just the eternal. I'm going to bring it back the other way now and say that we now have to bring the gospel right to the very heart of the person as well. What was her heart all about? Was she hungry for love?
Yeah.
See, she was searching for love. So Jesus goes, he's gone right out of there with eternity and forever and living water and everything. It's right back down to the very core of her heart, where he touches that very soft and tender part of her life. She's hungry for love. She's hungry for love. He's not rebuking her. He didn't say, what sort of a person are you having five husbands? He didn't say that. He didn't. He did not say that. He's actually dealing with the matters of the heart. And we have to move into the areas of brokenness, because do all of us come from a broken place? We all do. So in our brokenness, but we are being made healed, and in one sense by faith we are already a new creation, so both the tension of that has to remain there, that we move other people into that place and we identify with them. It also shows us that we have an awareness of how life really works. We're not just talking about these spiritual things and quoting Bible verses, even though that's incredibly important. We actually know how life really works. And we get it. You've had five husbands. We get it. If I had made a few different choices, I'd be the same. Just get a bit real. You know, you may not say exactly like I do that. But you get the idea. And there's the truth, though. A few different things happen in life that knock us a bit harder and knock us a bit more. Who knows some of the choices? This is the reality, isn't it? So we've got to get real and go, wow. The deep matters of the heart are a big deal. Now, so she responds once he says, I know you had five husbands. She's like, how on earth did he know that? How did he know? He goes, you must be a what? You must be a prophet. Straight away, bang, she's into the defense of her religion. It kicks right in then. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, you say you've got to go down there. Bing, into bringing out all the points of her religion. And that has to happen. If you're going to talk to someone from another religion, you have to let them talk about their religion. You can't say, no, that's enough. We're only talking about Jesus. Stop. You can't do that. You have to let them talk about weird stuff. And some of the names of religions are so long you can hardly say, name them. And they've got all sorts of unusual beliefs because the devil has deceived in a multitude of ways. And he brings a multitude of lies. But we don't immediately say, that's a lie, that's a lie. So what Jesus did, he let her speak. Get it out. Let them get out their points. Let them articulate their belief system. You're respecting them for who they are. Let the blockages come to the surface. Because Jesus immediately used what she shared about her belief system, he used that straight away to lead her to the truth. And until she shared her belief system, he didn't share his fully. He just gave symbols and hints and thoughts of eternity and all sorts of other things and dealing with matters of the heart. And she shares her stuff, that's when he brings in the truth. How interesting is that? After he let them speak. Allow an attack or an alternative viewpoint to be expressed. Let the attack happen. Because if you don't, they've been sitting there for who knows how long. What if they're 60 years old and they've been taught since a little tiny baby, this is the way to walk you in it. The wrong way, by the way. Are they going to just change like that? Well, the Holy Spirit will be at work, but it's going to be strong and the devil's fighting for them, isn't he? So let them get it out. Okay, almost there. Jesus says something most amazing. A time is coming when you'll worship the Father, neither on your mountain or in Jerusalem. And it's suddenly like, that. Do you think that was news to her? That's news to us, not us too, by the way. Present the full picture of the truth. The full picture. Now, some churches only have part of the picture. We need to, as Bible-believing Christians, have the full picture of the truth. We can't just be Old Testament Christians or law-based and all these sort of things. Even elaborate where the church might have got it wrong. Do you think the church has got it wrong sometimes? Has the church made mistakes? Yes, don't be afraid to say so. In fact, Jesus, what he does, he leaps over the current understanding of things right to a new place, and he says the time is coming when geographical things will not matter so much. Geographical things will not matter. So state where the truth lies and start to move your, if you got this far with someone, if the Holy Spirit did. And who knows, this could happen over 4 years with this conversation with someone. We're condensing it in 1 hour's conversation at a well. You may be having this conversation over many workplace smokos, right? Whatever you're doing, it may be slow and gradual, but that's it. Okay. Then Jesus says the big thing. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in what?
Spirit
and in truth. So God is spirit. He's teaching her, showing her who God is. Jesus did something. He's talking about worship now. The whole thing about this is worship. And there's time coming when you'll worship neither here nor in Jerusalem. Now, do you remember the time when Jesus was challenged about a statement he made? He said, I can knock this temple down and build it again in 3 days. Remember that? And then we're told, by this he meant his body. In other words, replacing, moving away from a physical temple to the place of worship now being the promised Messiah. We move from a building to the Messiah himself. Did the Messiah come? Has the Messiah come? He has come. And he fulfills things. It's amazing. The junction from the Old Testament to the New Testament isn't just to slide in, just fill stories. What happened between the Old and the New Testament? Someone tell me who came. Who is he? He's the promised Messiah. Did that change everything? It changes everything that the Messiah has come. So now the worship of the Father, who's after types of worship, is he worshiping in spirit and in truth? Can we worship anywhere in the world now? We can. We can worship anything in the world. It's an amazing thing. And the temple, which is the presence of God, we can be in the temple every day. In fact, we are in the temple every day. We are in the temple. You are in the presence of God by faith each day. That's what Jesus taught. His body is the temple. And his body is what we are. Are we the body of Christ? Does it even say our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is big stuff, isn't it? This is very important. This whole thing to do with the temple and the worship and all this sort of stuff. And so just getting a grasp on the fullness of the big picture. Jesus himself is now the place of worship. Do you know that you don't actually have to go to the Holy Land to go to the Holy Land? Jesus is the Holy Land. He truly is. And I can go to the Holy Land every day. I can dwell. Are we told to dwell in the Old Testament in the Holy Land? Yes, we are. In the New Testament, guess what I discover? I'm told to dwell in whom? Christ. He becomes the Holy Land. Is this big stuff? This is very big. This is very important. That's why Jesus said, the time is coming, has now come, when true worshippers, whom the Father seeks, will worship him in spirit and in truth, no longer geographically bound, no longer physically connected, that it's all about life in the spirit. Okay. Last one. Oh, just a bit on that is God is spirit. His worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is God the Father? Yes. Is he the Creator? Yes, he's the Creator. Is he the Savior through his Son? Yes, he is. There's only one God, right? Yet he's also spirit. And that is teaching this lady something about who God is. He is spirit. He's not bound in a body. He can be anywhere. He's omnipresent in that sense. He's everywhere. What Jesus is doing, what we must do in our connecting with people from another religion, is give them a fuller picture of who Christ is, a fuller picture of who God really is, because their picture of God will be deficient. That's why they've developed another religion. It will be deficient. And as soon as we get that deficient bit, we can help them to go and say, actually, you know what? The Bible teaches God is this. He is perfect love. He is also fully... Is he the judge of the whole world? Are we glad that he's the judge? Yes. So he will bring perfect justice when people say, why doesn't God fix up, you know, this and do that? Why did he cause this? He will do. His program is perfectly working out. Last point is this. Jesus answered, because she just said to this man at the well, she said, oh, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he can tell us all what you're trying to tell me. So what did Jesus say? I'm the one. Now, is Jesus being proud saying that? No. He's revealing truth. That's who he is. I am the one. I have now come. The Messiah has come. The one in the promise of the ages has come. The fulfiller of the promises has come. I speak to you and he. We're supposed to point people to the Messiah. And even just a couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with someone and just say, oh, life's so bad, so tough. What can anyone do? What can you do? And I said, well, I'm a praying fellow. And I pray and trust God and ask him for his work in things and then leave the results up to him. That's what I do because I believe he is good. And he was the removalist. I told you the story a couple of weeks ago. This is the second part of the story. I was shifting some furniture. When he said, what can you do? What can anyone do? There's not much hope. It's so miserable. And then to point them to the Messiah who brings hope and say, well, I'm a praying person. I pray because God brings hope and he is one I can trust. And these sort of things. So Jesus answered, I who speak to you and he. How do we answer? We can say, I know the one who is he. I know the Messiah. I know him. So that helps us in our understanding of educating people about God, is that it's relational as well. It's not just following a set of laws. It's far more than that. Though we do want to do that, which is right. And for Jesus died to make us righteous, so righteousness is very, very important. But at the same time, it's about our relationship. Maybe someone feels they've messed up so incredibly badly that no one wants them and God doesn't want them, and we can help them to see that. We sang the song about the blood of Christ a little while ago. What's the first line again? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's a very powerful truth that's throughout Scripture. Or if someone's watched one of the many Messiah movies, you know, a young boy is raised in the forest or somewhere, and that he's got the promised deliverer, and or on some faraway planet, and he comes in a spaceship, and he's the one that everyone goes, we recognize him as the Messiah child. And can we use that? Yeah. Yes, we can. We've got to use that, because that's the whole point. Jesus came from somewhere else as the Messiah. So when someone says about a movie, like, I won't say, well, that's actually a big part of the story that is the truth. We want to use that, because that comes from that fragment that's been there all along, that we're waiting for someone to rescue us. Surely there's got to be someone out there. And if there's anything to tap into, it's got to be that. So Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. We need to do the same. We know the one who has our, and he's already come. He's come. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you so much that you have come through your Son, Emmanuel, dwelling amongst us. Thank you that you have left this earth, sent your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, so that we would not be orphans, not left alone. You reign, Lord Jesus. We worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit at work. And as your word says, with your Spirit, we can be witnesses of Christ. And we want to do that. We want to know how to do it. We thank you for showing us a little bit more in John chapter 4, the story of this woman that you met. And you loved her and revealed your love to her. And the whole town came out. And so many then put their faith in Christ. And you spent 2 more days with them, just connecting, teaching, loving. And they loved you being there. We want to connect in such a way that people love us being in their midst and love you being the change agent, the Savior, the Creator, and the one who has eternity all sorted for us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.